in Veritas today. We were talking about modern technology and digital media and how that has that has affected us negatively. Whether we like it or not, it has. Our attention spans, our ability to think through and process amounts of information. It clearly has affected us. And there's negatives there. There are also positives, though. There are a lot of tools that Christians have today that are really pretty sophisticated to show people the Christian message, to show people who Jesus is and was, what he did, who he was and what he did. We have movies, we have short films. I remember, 20, 30 years ago, it was a big deal, when a Christian movie came out. And now they're coming out all the time. Now some of them are, better quality than others, but there are the Christian message is gotten out in ways, in very mainstream ways in our society, and through some movies that are really, really well done. And you have short films and you have brief clips where people show the glory of mountain vistas and beautiful oceans, the serenity of space, and all of these things testify to God's majesty. Sometimes people will use human stories, use real people and how their lives have been changed by God's grace. Maybe they've gone through, drug addiction, or maybe they've gone through abuse or really hard times. And a lot of times people will see that and they'll be affected and they'll be pointed to Jesus. I have a new idea. I have a new idea for evangelism. So, Chris, pay attention, okay? I think this is really good. And I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not being sacrilegious, okay? I actually have a point behind this. But I want you to, this is sort of like an idea for a commercial. So just pretend that the camera fades from black to a giant 12-inch steak and cheese sub. And it's a close-up, and so close that you can see, the juice dripping down the sides of the steak, and you can see the cheese melting, and you can see that you've got sautéed onions and mushrooms and peppers and mayo, and it's a lightly toasted bun, just right. And then over the top of this sub, and you got to have some kind of a cool sound effect. I'll leave that up to the technical experts. Over the top of the sub, you have the words, "This is how we know there is a God." Now, I'm being somewhat serious about this, and slightly tongue-in-cheek, but, it's pretty good, don't you think, Chris? I think I should float this by Rico Tice. I think it has some possibility for the next Christianity Explored. I think it was the last, maybe it was February vacation, some recent vacation, we took the kids to Carl Subs in Waltham, which is one of the Phantom Gourmet's top 8 sub shops in Boston. And oh my goodness, you want a good steak and cheese sub. And I'm being serious when I say this. When I bite into a Carl's steak and cheese sub, I am utterly convinced of the goodness of God. I mean, I am, and I'm really being serious about that. I know that God is good in that moment. Well, I'm not being completely tongue-in-cheek here. The words that I just read, these are Paul's words to Timothy, and Timothy's the pastor of the church in Ephesus, and Paul is saying, okay, we have a problem in this church. There's an error, and the error was that some people were saying it's sinful to get married, and it's sinful to eat meat. They were teaching this, and Paul took it really seriously, and we need to do too. So what I want to do is show you how this applies in our culture, because when you read this, you say, well, what does this have to do with us? We don't have this issue, but we do in different, maybe different ways. So hang with me on that. If you want to follow the outline in your bulletin, the first thing I want to show you here is the danger of turning from God. Paul says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." And this teaching, particularly for those who are teaching it, is a departure from the faith, from the Christian faith. This is really serious stuff. Now, what does Paul mean when he says the Spirit says? Well, we know that the Bible that we have, in our hands, came through many different people at many different times in history. Paul said a lot of the words. In the New Testament, he has a large share of them. So Paul could be actually quoting himself. Probably not. He didn't tend to do that too much. But when he says that the Spirit says, he's referring to the Holy Spirit that produces the Bible. So it would be like us saying today, the Bible says. And when you look through the New Testament, you see similar statements to what he quotes here. And there's a good likelihood that he's referring to Jesus' words in Matthew 24. So if you can, turn to that. And this is when Jesus was talking about he was warning his disciples about difficult times that were coming and sort of giving a sense of what was coming. So Matthew 24, 10 and 11, there Jesus says, "And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray." If you skip on down to 13, he says, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." So this is a big, this is a big debate in the Christian church, has been for a long, long time. What does it mean to fall away? And Jesus is clearly talking about people, and not just Jesus. Paul talks about people as well, who at one point in their lives were a part of the church. They were active, they were loving people. They were reading their Bible. They were doing things for God. And then at another point, they were gone. They just completely walked away. And so, here's a big question. Does that happen? Can that happen? Well, the answer is yes, it can, and it does. And this is a very real warning. My sister-in-law dated a guy many years ago. I think about 20-something years ago when I was in college. And his name was Bob. And Bob was a Presbyterian. And Bob had a very impressive beard. I remember those two things about him very vividly. And I had grown up Baptist, and many of the things that I now believe today as a Presbyterian, I had never heard before, and I learned from Bob. And I'm not sure if the beard had any, if there was I didn't have a beard then, do I have one now? But Bob was really an interesting kind of a figure, and I did learn a lot of things from him, but I remember, one of the things I remember about Bob was he displayed himself in kind of unusual ways. He loved to, I think he liked to get attention. So he would, I remember staying at my in-law's house, my now in-law's house, then they weren't. And he was staying over, and one morning he was in the kitchen, and he was either reading his Bible or praying, but he was doing it all out loud and really, really loudly and really early in the morning too. And I remember he would talk about theology in very dogmatic ways. So everything, he seemed to know everything, and I think he thought he knew everything. And my sister-in-law I don't think she really dated him very long, I don't really remember. But she kept in touch with him after a while, and where he was going after that. And so she would keep, let us know what was going on with Bob. And so later Bob went from being Presbyterian to being Roman Catholic. Then he went from Roman Catholic to being Greek Orthodox. And the last we heard, he was either Buddhist or some Eastern religion. He kept migrating, from one faith to another, to another, to another. And really farther and farther away from the Bible. And, no one knows the heart. No one can read the heart. I don't know what Bob's heart was or is. But in reflecting back on him, it seemed that to Bob, it's possible that it was the curiosity and the novelty of learning new things and new faiths and having new things to tell people that was almost more attractive than actually the truth of the Bible itself. And Paul talks about people like that being blown about by every wind of doctrine. And I think Bob was one of those people. So Paul is warning Timothy, this is a danger. If you depart from the faith, this is a very real danger in turning from the true God. Now, when we hear these warnings, we have to balance them in the scripture with other scriptures that say things like, no one can take you out of my Father's hand. That's what Jesus said. Romans 8, if God has called us, he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. There's this unbroken chain. If God begins to work in your life, he's going to finish it. He doesn't lose people. He doesn't let us go. So we have to keep these two truths in tension, because there is a danger of people in the church turning away from God Every Christian needs to be aware of that danger. Now, so the question is, can a Christian fall away? The answer is yes. Can a true Christian fall away? The answer is no. So, how do we know that we truly belong to God? Those who endure to the end will be saved. How do you know you truly belong to God? You don't fall away. Now, that may not be a lot of comfort for you, but the Scripture keeps us in those two compartments. It keeps us in tension between those two truths, and we need to hold on to those. Okay, so Paul talks about those falling away. He says in later times, and this is a phrase that comes up in the Old Testament as the last days. The Old Testament scriptures look forward to that. In the New Testament, Paul is using the future tense, but he's actually talking about something that's going on then. So when we talk about the last days, we're talking about a time period that starts when Jesus came to earth, and it's going to go until he comes back. And so Paul was living in the last days, and so are we. So Paul's point here is that turning away from God is something that the devil, who's God's great enemy, along with his followers, tries to get people in the church to do. And so those who do turn away are being influenced by Satan's power. The Bible, we use this long word apostasy for this. And that's something we all need to be aware of. That's a danger. But, what are our tools? Well, we need to stay close to God through the word, through prayer, through the sacraments. All of these are means of grace. They're tools to keep us close to God and to guard and protect us. All right, the second thing that Paul talks about here is the evil of turning others from God. So there's a danger of turning away from God, but there's a real evil in turning others away from God. In verse 2, Paul shows us that these demonic forces actually work through human agents. He says, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So here we get a little bit more information about what these people were teaching. It's possible, we don't know exactly what they were saying, but it's possible they were saying that eating meat offered to idols was a sin, because you did have, differences in the church about that. They may have taught all meat was against God's commands, or they may have been talking about the food laws in the Old Testament, that, those things that God told the Israelites, these are unclean, you may not eat them, even though we know in Acts 10 that God said to Peter, all of these things are clean now for you. So the other thing they did was they said it was a sin to marry, and saying if you're really godly, you need to stay single. Now, I want to make sure that you understand a very important distinction. Paul was honest in 1 Corinthians 7 in saying he preferred to be single. Paul was single, and he thought it was a good idea to be single. He thought that single people were more effective in spreading the gospel because they didn't have the cares and the responsibilities that married people, and especially those with children, had. And you know what? He's right. If you're single, you don't have those responsibilities. You can be more free to go places and to do things that those that are married and with children don't. Now, what those who are single don't have, unless they're living in sin, is children. And one of the most effective ways of building God's kingdom is through having children. The Bible's very clear about that. We call it covenant church growth. Really a good idea. But it's a trade-off. So if you're single, there's pros and cons on both sides. Now, Paul also taught in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 that there are Christians who have come out of pagan practices, and those Christians are more sensitive to the power of these idols, and you had meat that was offered to these idols in worship. And so these Christians believed that it was wrong to eat this meat offered to idols. Paul called them weaker brothers. And he said, if you don't have that conviction, but you're around somebody who does, you need to be sensitive to their conscience, and you need to not eat that meat offered to idols when you're around them so that you don't cause them to sin against their conscience. But the point, here's the important thing. The point was, in both cases, this is an issue of preference and not sin. So to stay single, to not eat meat, these are legitimate choices. But to require singleness, to require vegetarianism, or to require not to eat certain kinds of meat, that's not a sign of a weak conscience. He's saying here, that is a sign of a seared conscience. And there's a huge difference. The word that he uses for seared is probably meant to cauterize. So, you know, if you ever had or know somebody that had a deviated septum and you have a cauterization, and that's, now we're all wincing, I know. Let's not think about that. But the cauterizing is there's a heating up and a searing that makes flesh insensitive. That's just what it does. And so this is the word that he uses for these false teachers. They had stopped listening to their conscience, and they had given in to the devil's temptation to think of themselves as more holy because they abstained from certain things that they really had the freedom to do. Now, today we have a word for this, and it's asceticism. It's not just today. That word's been around for a long time. But it's this idea that my spirituality is measured by denying myself things that I actually have the freedom to do. Now, the really bad thing, the diabolical thing about these teachers was that they knew very well that what they were teaching was wrong. They themselves didn't believe it, but they taught it anyway because it brought them a following. They got attention. They got, you know, there were things that they were getting from it. That's what makes it so evil. And I think about this in the sense of there are many Bible scholars today, theologians who study the Bible for a living, very, very sharp, intelligent people. And yet in many, not all cases, but in many cases, they know in their hearts that the truth of the Bible, and they deliberately deceive and undermine and tell people, no, this is not infallible, this is not inerrant, this is not true. Those people, Paul is saying here, will answer to God for their behavior. It's a very, very serious charge that Paul is making, because what they're doing is they're not just affecting themselves, they're leading other people away from God and undermining their faith. Now, when we hear Paul say this, the natural question that comes up is, who in the world would believe this? You know, who would believe that marriage is wrong? Who would believe that eating meat is wrong, is sinful? Well, it seems that, I find it hard to understand this myself because I really like to eat meat. And I'm married and I like to be married. But here's a possible thinking behind what these people were teaching. It's possible that some of these people wanted what they thought of as the ideal life, sort of like a utopia, heaven on earth. And, you know, they read Genesis and they read that, it was more than likely that Adam and Eve did not eat meat in the garden. You hear when Noah and his family go through the flood, they come out, there is a clear freedom to eat meat. You don't really hear about that before. It's a good possibility that in the garden, Adam and Eve were not eating meat. And so people say, well, hey, if this was what they did in the garden, we want to make earth like heaven, maybe we should do that. Also, they would look at a passage like, not Matthew 19, but passages where Jesus was asked about a woman whose husband died, and then the law of levirate marriage kicked in, and her brother married to raise up seed. And, you know, you go through seven brothers, all of them die, and they ask Jesus, in heaven, whose wife will she be out of the seven? And Jesus said, essentially, you know nothing. In heaven, there is no marriage. We are not given in marriage, but we're like the angels in heaven. So, again, they would look at that and say, well, maybe if it's good in heaven, it would be good on earth. Well, it's a flawed leap of logic, because we're not in heaven. We're on earth. So Paul is teaching that, no, this is not true. Now, it seems that his teaching did hold fast in Ephesus, but it was not always that way in church history. Not too long after this letter was written, you had a Jewish sect, the Essenes, at a place called Qumran, who taught that holiness came through, among other things, abstinence and vegetarianism. These were some of the distinctives of their teaching. Later, you had their teaching that was kind of mingled with the teaching of the Gnostics, who were dualists. They taught that the physical or matter is evil, the spiritual is good. And so you can kind of see how this would fit together with the teaching of the Essenes. It's also popped up a number of times throughout church history. Now, I just want to throw this out there. If you were to pick one group of people in church history who maybe we're tempted to think this way, and let's focus on the marriage issue, not so much the eating meat, but let's focus on the the marriage issue. If there was a group of people that might be tempted to think that married love was somehow tainted, it was somehow a little bit less than pure, what group of people would you pick in church history? Now, we have this word in our society, the word puritanical. Now, what does that insinuate? That the Puritans were sort of down on, you know, passion and married love and all these things. You sort of have this idea in our culture today about the Puritans. Well, I want to give you, you know, just a very brief survey through church history of groups that did teach that married love was a little bit shady. And it wasn't the Puritans. Philip Ryken says that the dominant attitude of the Catholic Church throughout the Middle Ages was that sexual love itself was evil and did not cease to be so if its object were one's spouse. Now, this traced back before the Middle Ages. Even the early Church Father Tertullian taught that and believed that the extinction of the human race was to be preferred to marital intimacy. Well, that's kind of heavy right there. St. Ambrose said, married people should blush at the state in which they are living. So you married folks didn't know that. St. Augustine, who is a wonderful, you know, hero, one of the great early church fathers that Martin Luther learned much of his doctrine from St. Augustine. Augustine believed that marital intimacy was innocent, but he said the passion that goes with it was sinful. Thomas Aquinas objected to marital intimacy because it subordinates reason to the passions. So you had a number of people through the early centuries of the church and later that really believed this. And this culminated in the Council of Trent, which was during the time of the Reformation. So you had a lot of debate going on in the church. The Council of Trent denounced those who denied that singleness was superior to marriage. So the Council of Trent reaffirmed it's better to be single than to be married. And the church at that time kept adding days that marital intimacy was prohibited until more than half the year was excluded. I'm not going to say anything about that, but it's hard to imagine. So here comes the shocker. Guess who rode to the rescue? The last group that, you know, people in our society would ever have expected, it was the Puritans. Believe it or not, it was the Puritans who used scriptures like this passage in 1 Timothy to confront the church's wrong teaching on this issue. Again, Philip Ryken says this, the Puritan doctrine of sex, I bet you didn't know there was one. I probably should have put a PG-13 rating on some of this, but oh well. The Puritan doctrine of sex was a watershed in the cultural history of the West. The Puritans devalued celibacy, in other words, staying single, all of your life. They glorified marriage. They affirmed married sex as both necessary and pure, established the ideal of wedded romantic love, and exalted the role of the wife. Again, most people in our society today would not pick the Puritans to have done that. C.S. Lewis wrote in the Screwtape Letters, which if you know the story, so the Screwtape Letters were, he was writing as a senior demon to a junior demon. He was instructing this demon on how to basically fool people, how to, you know, do the devil's work. So in the Screwtape Letters, the senior demon says to the junior demon, and may I remark in passing that the value we have given to that word, the word puritanical, is really one of the solid triumphs of the last 100 years. So in other words, he's saying, this is a good thing because we have fooled people into thinking the Puritans were really bad. When you know, on this issue, when they really weren't at all. Now, aren't you glad that of all Christians, we actually like the Puritans and we admit it? You're on the right side. So, okay, listen to this. Brian Chappell explains what he sees as the real danger of asceticism. He said, the creation of an ascetic conscience, in other words, okay, I think I'm more holy if I do things that I'm actually allowed to do. The creation of an ascetic conscience that you can soothe by a fleshly abstention can anesthetize you, can make you dull, to the inner demands of the spirit. The trick is to hide your inner wickedness by outward observance. You know what he's saying? Legalism is no safer than license. It is no safer to deny what God has allowed than to allow what God has denied. Now, again, most of us are not, you know, into forbidding marriage or forbidding eating meat. You probably don't even know anybody or any churches that forbid this. Maybe you do. So why do we talk about this? Well, here's an application that I want to make that I think is helpful. I want to encourage you to watch out for what John Stott called evangelical asceticism. And it's this idea that I am more spiritual if I don't really fully enjoy the things of this world. In other words, I'm so focused on God, I'm so focused on his kingdom, that I really don't have time for enjoying food and drink and beautiful things and art and culture, because I'm focused like a laser on following Jesus and I'm on mission for him. And you know what? The insinuation is that those who do enjoy those things are worldly. They're not as committed to Jesus as I am. Watch out for that mentality, because even though it sounds really spiritual, guess what? It's straight from the pit of hell, smells like smoke. Because the problem behind it is that something besides Jesus, the cross, and the resurrection makes me who I am. And that's antithetical to the gospel. Enjoying God's creation, including a large steak and cheese sub, testifies to our love for him. That's why he made this beautiful world and everything in it, so that we can testify to him and his goodness. All right, I want to close briefly on that note, the goodness of God, because I know we're running out of time. So Paul says in four. For everything created by God is good, and nothing to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So, you know, Paul's making clear to Timothy, everything that God has made is good. We testify to his goodness when we receive it and when we give him thanks. Now, Paul is not saying that everything is created by God, and you know that there are some things that are a product of the fall. Sinful behavior is a product of the fall. You know, you have harmful substances, things that will destroy your body. You know, many drugs and you know, things that will destroy your mind. Those are not good. There are other things that are good, but if they're taken in excessive amounts, they will harm your body or your mind. Paul's not advocating gluttony. Okay, so maybe a 12-inch sub would be that might be.